Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now going to cover Jeremiah chapter 5, which I will entitle Jerusalem Refuses to Repent. Remember, Jeremiah is speaking sometime in the earlier years of King Josiah's reign, the 13th year. King Josiah started ruling in 640, so this is around 627, 626, 625, somewhere around there, or starting somewhere around there and continuing on in the next few years of King Josiah's reign. So we start in verses 1 through 5. This is Yahweh speaking. Roam to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and look now and take note, and seek in her open squares if you can find a man, if there is one who does justice, who seeks truth, then I will pardon her. And although they say, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. Yahweh stops speaking there. Jeremiah picks up the narrative in verse 3. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You have smitten them, but they did not weaken. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. Then I said, they are only the poor. They are foolish, for they do not know the way of the Lord or the ordinance of their God. I will go to the great and will speak to them, says Jeremiah, for they know the way of the Lord and the ordinance of their God. But they too, with one accord, have broken the yoke and burst the bonds. So verse 1 is basically saying there's not one man in Jerusalem that does justice. Now there's a problem with that. If you take it literally, there was Jeremiah. There was Jeremiah's secretary, Baruch. There was good King Josiah, maybe a few others. But here are some options to answer that problem. First of all, it's hyperbole. If you can't find one man, if you can find just one man, I'll let Jerusalem go. But you can't even find one man. It's hyperbole, exaggeration. Now, Adam Clark doesn't solve the problem that way. He says the mass of the people, the king, his counselors, the false prophets, and the priest, amongst that group of people, there's not one man that's just. Well, either way, it's not very much of a problem. You might recall that Sodom was offered the same deal. You recall Abraham was saying to God, if you can just find 10 righteous people in Sodom, please don't burn it down. God couldn't find 10 righteous people in Sodom. Likewise, here, God cannot find one righteous man in Jerusalem, and so he's going to burn the city down in 586 B.C. So in verse 2, Yahweh says, they're swearing by my name as the Lord lives. That's the standard oath formula, as the Lord lives. They're swearing by my name, but they're swearing falsely. It's all with their lips, not with their heart. And now in verse 3, Jeremiah takes back over and says, God, don't your eyes look for truth? You have smitten them, smitten the people of Jerusalem. Jeremiah said the same thing in chapter 2, verse 30. I have struck down your children in vain. They would not accept discipline. Your own sword has devoured your prophets like a ravaging lion. Talking about Yahweh's sword. Here's some examples of how God had smitten the Israelites, but they didn't repent. The Assyrians, Isaiah 10, verses 5 through 6. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. That's Yahweh speaking. He used Assyria as a rod. The staff in their hands is my wrath. I will send him against a godless nation. So Yahweh sent Assyria against a godless nation. That was the northern 10 tribes of Israel. I will command Assyria to go against a people destined for my rage. That's the people of the northern kingdom, to take spoils, to plunder, to trample them down like clay in the streets. Also, the Assyrians were used later than 722. Isaiah 10 is talking about the destruction of Samaria, the siege of Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom in 722 BC. But in 701, Sennacherib from Assyria came to attack King Hezekiah in Judah. Isaiah 36:1, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. So yes, God had smitten both northern Israel and southern Israel, Judah, but they didn't listen. Also, the Egyptians under Pharaoh Necho were used by God to smite the people of Judah. 2 Kings 23, verse 33, Pharaoh Necho imprisoned Jehoahaz, that was the son of Josiah. I guess we could talk about Egypt, Necho, killing Josiah in 609 B.C. That would be an example of God smiting the people of Judah. And then he imprisoned Josiah's son, Necho did, Jehoahaz, at Riblah. Now, God also smote the people of Judah in a period that's probably later than when Jeremiah is writing. God used the Babylonians, the Syrians, the Moabites, and the Ammonites to strike Judah. We read in 2 Kings 24:2, the Lord sent Chaldean, that's Babylonian, Aramean, that's Syrian, Moabite and Ammonite raiders against Jehoiakim. He sent them against Judah to destroy it. And dropping down to 2 Kings 24:10, at that time, that would be 597 B.C., the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched up to Jerusalem, and the city came under siege. That was the first siege of Jerusalem, the second being in 586. Now, of course, these latter attacks by the Babylonians, Syrians, Moabites, and the Ammonites might have occurred after our period here, and so it would not be relevant, but I don't know exactly when Jeremiah wrote this prophecy, so it might be relevant. But at any rate, Jeremiah knows full well that God's already been trying to chastise these unruly people of Judah. But they did not weaken, he says. You have consumed them, but they refuse to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. And we need to remember, we think, oh, if something bad would happen to my loved one, he would accept Christ. Yeah, he might and he might not. Because there have been plenty of people who have been chastised terribly, but they refuse to repent. Verse 4, then I, that's Jeremiah, said, they are only the poor. They are foolish. Now, what does that mean? Poor people are usually spoken of with great approval in the scriptures. But here, what Jeremiah means is that these poor people, as John Gill says, are so busy in their worldly employments to get bread for their families, they were not at leisure to attend unto divine things. And Poole says, they were poor, low-spirited, or of the meanest rank among the vulgar, understand but little, either men of greater ignorance, and therefore said not to know the way of the Lord, being better skilled in fields and vineyards than in the law, or of less conscience than the better sort may be, and therefore said to be foolish, or infatuated, or put upon greater temptation by reason of their poverty. Well, that could very well be, but it could be that Jeremiah is just trying to contrast the poor and the great, the low and the high. Because in verse 5 he says, I will go to the great and will speak to them. But no, to no avail. They have broken the yoke and burst the bonds. They are not under the yoke of Yahweh anymore. So both the poor and the great are rebellious. Now, Jeremiah says that in verse 5 that the great know the way of the Lord. That's because they have the time to study. They have money. They don't have to work all day in the fields. They know the ordinances of God, but it still doesn't matter. They still have broken the yoke that God had put on them. They burst the bonds of God's service. We go now to Jeremiah 5, verses 6 through 13. Therefore a lion from the forest will slay them. A wolf of the deserts will destroy them. A leopard is watching their cities. Everyone who goes out of them will be torn to pieces because their transgressions are many. Their apostasies are numerous. Why should I pardon you? Your sons have forsaken me. At this point, Jeremiah switches from speaking in his voice to Yahweh's voice in verse 7. Why should I, Yahweh, pardon you? Your sons have forsaken me and sworn by those who are not gods. When I had fed them to the full, they committed adultery and trooped to the harlot's house. They were well-fed, lusty horses, each one neighing after his neighbor's wife. Now, we go back to verse 9, God is speaking. Shall I not punish these people, declares the Lord, and on a nation such as this shall I not avenge myself? Go up through her vine rows and destroy, but do not execute a complete destruction. Strip away her branches, for they are not the Lord's. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously with me, declares the Lord. They have lied about the Lord and said, not he. Misfortune will not come on us. And we will not see sword or famine. The prophets are as wind, and the word is not in them. Thus it will be done to them. Now in verse 6, Jeremiah refers to a lion coming up to Jerusalem. That would refer to Nebuchadnezzar in particular. Lions are particularly brutal with their prey, ripping them limb from limb. And then, of course, a wolf, he's not too pleasant either, comes out of the deserts howling. He gets the city, then a leopard. Leopards are very fast, and they're pretty cruel, too. They rip the flesh quite thoroughly. Everyone who goes out of the cities will be torn to pieces, because that's what lions and wolves and leopards do to you. The transgressions are many. In other words, this is not just an unfortunate occurrence. This is a result of Judah's sins. This is punishment. And God says, why should I pardon you? Now, God would love to pardon Judah. He is full of mercy. There's mercy everywhere in the Old Testament. But no, he's not going to pardon unless there's repentance. And then he uses that old metaphor, adultery, referring to the people of Judah lusting after idols. They're married to Yahweh, but they go look for girlfriends with their idols. They committed adultery and trooped to the harlot's house. Trooped, I like that. My turn now, my turn now, my turn now. They were well-fed, lusty horses, neighing after his neighbor's wife. I've never really seen a horse in heat. I saw a horse trainer one time mate a horse, but that horse was reluctant to do his duty, and he had to be encouraged to do what I thought would have come naturally. But I'm sure Jeremiah, being a rustic sort of person, would know horses better than me. An animal in heat. That's what Judah is compared to. God says, I'm going to punish him. I'm going to avenge myself on him in verse 9. And then he says in verse 10, go up through her vines and destroy. And of course, I guess he's talking to the Babylonians. Go up through her vine rows and destroy. Israel is compared to a vineyard here, as is quite often done, especially in Isaiah. But notice, only the branches of the vineyard are stripped away. God says, do not execute a complete destruction. Remember, there was the remnant that was left behind in Jerusalem after the city was burnt down, including our prophet Jeremiah. The branches are the evil people. They're stripped away. The false prophets, the lying counselors of the king, they're gone. But there was not only a remnant left in Jerusalem after the destruction in 586 BC, but there was also a remnant coming back out of captivity of Babylon to reestablish the nation of Israel in Judah, to rebuild the temple, and to prepare the restored Jerusalem for the new Jerusalem, the Church of Jesus Christ. So there was not a complete destruction. And that's typical of God's judgments. They're severe, but they don't totally destroy. This world is a very, very sinful and painful place and evil, but it could be worse. Watch The Walking Dead if you don't think it could be worse. God could have made it a lot worse. But he tempers his judgment with mercy to give us an opportunity to repent. And when we don't repent, it is very clear whose fault it is. It's not God for not giving us time to repent. It's our fault because we don't repent. Now in verse 12, I assume the Lord is still speaking. He says, they have lied about the Lord and said, not he. Well, that's sort of strange. What does that mean, not he? Well, it could mean not he that is going to see what we've done. He doesn't see what we've done, all our idolatry. Or more probably, they're saying, not he. He's not going to direct misfortune to come on us. He's not going to bring sword and famine on our head. And then in verse 14, God says the prophets are his wind. Now, these are the false prophets who are telling the people of Judah, no problem. You don't need to repent. Nothing bad's going to happen to you. And that's why the people were saying, not he. Not God going to bring misfortune on us. Not God who's going to bring sword or famine, because the prophets are telling us that. Because God says the prophets are his wind, and in the modern vernacular, he would say it this way. The prophets are blowing smoke. We go now to Jeremiah 5, verses 14 through 21. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you have spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood, and it will consume them. Behold, I am bringing a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. It is an enduring nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Their quiver is like an open grave. All of them are mighty men. They will devour your harvest and your food. They will devour your sons and your daughters. They will devour your flocks and your herds. They will devour your vines and your fig trees. They will demolish with the sword your fortified cities in which you trust. Yet even in those days, declares the Lord, I will not make you a complete destruction. It shall come about when they say, why has the Lord our God done all these things to us? Then you shall say to them, as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you will serve strangers in a land that is not yours. Declare this in the house of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah, saying, now hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear. Now we have a little problem in verse 14. God says, because you have spoken this word, we have to see what the you is and what the word is. Behold, I'm making my words in your mouth fire. God's words in your mouth, not in his mouth, but in your mouth fire. Well, how can that be? Well, if we take the you as being the people who spoke the word they would have spoken would be back in verse 12. They have contradicted the Lord and insisted it won't happen, harm won't come to us, we won't see sword or famine. And so God would be saying, because you have spoken that, well, I'm making my words in your mouth fire. I'm going to judge you despite what you say that it's not going to happen. But the problem is how can God's words be in the mouth of the people? Well, a solution to that would be to say that the you that have spoken this word is not the people, but Jeremiah, because you, Jeremiah, have spoken this word, this prophecy in chapter 5. I am making my words in your mouth, because Jeremiah was speaking the words of Yahweh, and I'm going to make your words, Yahweh, fire. And your words are going to burn this people up. Ellicott says it's not the people's mouth that's being referred to here, it's Jeremiah's mouth, and surprisingly, none of the other commentators that I read said anything about it. Well, I'm going to take it that way. Jeremiah is speaking Yahweh's words, and Yahweh's words in Jeremiah's mouth are fire. They will consume the people like wood. And then in verse 15, Yahweh says, I'm bringing a nation against you, Israel, O house of Israel. And remember, Israel usually refers to the northern 10 tribes, but not here. The northern 10 tribes have already been taken captive in 722 BC. Here, Israel refers to Judah, the surviving representative of Israel. This nation that's coming against you is an enduring nation. That would be the Neo-Babylonian Empire. It lasted quite a while. Is it an ancient nation? Now, it wasn't so ancient at the time of Jeremiah, but if you take the original Babylonian Empire, that went way back thousands of years, a couple thousand years earlier. I forgot the dates exactly, but a long time before. I think Hammurabi, he was Babylonian. He was 1700 BC. So you're talking about the second millennium BC. So yes, Babylon was an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know. I ask myself, what language was spoken by the Babylonians? It turns out it's not so clear, at least not to me, because I'm not a linguist. I found a gentleman named Panu Hoglund on Quora, the website, who said this: they used Akkadian, a Semitic language distinct from Aramaic, as their official language, but they spoke several languages, probably mostly Aramaic or Aramaic-related Semitic dialects. Some of them spoke Kassite, which is little known and probably not related to any other known language. So Akkadian, Aramaic, Kassite, the Jews spoke Hebrew, so they couldn't understand what was coming. Now, whatever language the Babylonians spoke, the Israelites could speak it after the captivity, but we're before the captivity now. In verse 16, God says that the Babylonians' quiver is like an open grave. That's a great metaphor. A quiver was a round hole full of arrows, and those arrows meant death. So the quiver was a hole full of death, which is just like a grave. So their quiver is like an open grave. Death is coming to you, O men of Judah. All of the Babylonians are mighty. They've got a great army. They're going to beat you, and then they're going to devour everything in sight like a herd of locusts. Your harvest, your food, your sons, your daughters, your flocks, your herds, your vines, your fig trees. I ask myself, if the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians was in 586 BC in the summertime, which it was, what harvest would there be for the Babylonians to devour? Because the wheat harvest was taken in at the end of May and beginning of June. Well, it is a fact that the Babylonian captivity lasted 30 months. I should say the siege of Jerusalem by the Babylonians lasted 30 months. That's a long time. Plenty of time for harvest to be scarfed up by the Babylonians. Now, despite all this terrible destruction, in verse 18, Yahweh says, I will not make you a complete destruction. Now, that language is familiar. He said that back in the previous chapter, chapter 4, verse 27. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation, yet I will not execute a complete destruction. As a matter of fact, in this very chapter, chapter 5, verse 10, he said the same thing. The land shall not be a complete destruction. If you will recall, that was because there were some Jews left behind after the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. And also there was a returning remnant from Babylon in 538 BC who reestablished the nation and rebuilt the temple. So there was not a complete destruction. Again, God's judgments are not so total, not walking dead, zombie total. He tempers his judgments with mercy. In verse 19, Yahweh continues, "It shall come about when they say, when the people of Judah say, 'Why has the Lord our God done all these things to us?'" Well, you know, that ought to be obvious. I can't believe that the people of Judah would ask such a stupid question. Of course, this could just be rhetorical. God is putting words into their mouths, rhetorical, so that God will have a chance here to answer it, because you've forsaken me and served foreign gods. That's why. He makes it very clear that judgment follows on sin. In verse 20, God says, "Declare this in the house of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah." The house of Jacob is parallel with Judah. They're the same entity, namely the southern two tribes. Once again, showing that Judah can sometimes be called Israel, sometimes can be called Jacob, just like the northern tribes, or just like the whole nation can be called Jacob or Israel. And so the people of Judah in verse 21 are called foolish and senseless people who have eyes but do not see, ears but do not hear. Sounds like idols. Blocks of wood. Blind people. We go down to Jeremiah 5, verses 22 through 27. "Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble in my presence? For I have placed the sand as a boundary for the sea, an eternal decree, so it cannot cross over it. Though the waves toss, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot cross over it. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and departed. They do not say in their heart, 'Let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain in its season, both the autumn rain and the spring rain, who keeps for us the appointed weeks of the harvest.' Your iniquities have turned these away, and your sins have withheld good from you. For wicked men are found among my people. They watch like fowlers lying in wait. They set a trap. They catch men like a cage full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. Therefore they have become great and rich." Now, in verse 22, Yahweh is saying, "I'm a great God. Why don't you listen to me?" And the reason he is great is because he has placed the sand as a boundary for the sea. And if you think about it, the oceans don't wipe out the land masses. I remember as a young kid going to the beach in South Carolina and looking at that big ocean and thinking, what would happen if the ocean escaped its boundaries? The reason I would think this is because every now and then there'd be extremely high tides when storms would come. And then, of course, everybody who goes to the beach has these dreams that the water comes over the sand dunes, under the beach house. It carries your car away. Then it keeps rising, and it comes up to the porch, which is up on stilts. And then it goes to the floor of the house, and then out the back of the house. Then pretty soon you are cooked. You are trapped. But the ocean's still where it's supposed to be. The land is still where it's supposed to be. An eternal decree. And if you think about it, sand is sort of a weak boundary, and yet it holds back the mighty ocean. Adam Clark says this, "What can I not do?" referring to God. "Who can find the sea, that enormous mass of waters, and prevent it from overflowing the earth? Not by immense mountains and rocks, but by the sand, no particle of which is in cohesion with another." Pretty good metaphor. But the people are stubborn. They departed. They don't say in their heart, "Let us now fear God." God gives rain. God gives the former autumn rain and the latter spring rain, makes us grow crops so we can harvest our crops. No, they don't care. They're not thankful for that. And so God says, okay, well, you've turned away. Your sins, remember, it's always your sins that have caused the Babylonians to come on you. Your sins have withheld good from you. Verse 26, "Wicked men are found among my people." Well, that's obvious. All these false prophets, the prophets who were prophesying like wind. They watch like fowlers lying in wait. Fowlers set traps for birds and they trap them. And these false men in Judah are going to trap God's people, like they trapped Jeremiah, threw him into a pit, as we'll see later. In verse 27, there's a metaphor that's a little strange, like a cage full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. Well, this cage, this bird cage, could be a pen where birds are fattened up for slaughter, in which case the houses are full of people who have been deceived. Full of deceit would be people who are full of deceived, and so they're being fattened up for slaughter. Or it could be like, or the cage full of birds could be a bird trap, and so the houses are full of people who are trapped by these false people who are trapped by the deceit of these false people. In other words, just as birds are caught in a cage, the people that deceive are caught in their houses. As Poole says, they fill up their houses with the goods and wealth of those that they deceive and overreach. So their houses are full of ill-gotten goods. They're full of people who are robbed and tricked and defrauded. Therefore, they have become great and rich with their ill-gotten gains. We go now to verses 28 through 31, and we will finish chapter 5. God continues to speak of the people of Judah. They are fat. They are sleek. They also excel in deeds of wickedness. They do not plead the cause of the orphan, that they may prosper, and they do not defend the rights of the poor. Shall I not punish these people, declares the Lord? On a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself? An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. But what will you do at the end of it? Now, the people are fat in verse 28, God says, but of course that's fat from ill-gotten gains, not honest labor. They don't take care of the orphans, the weak in society. There's nothing wrong with being rich, of course, but if you're rich and you don't look out for the poor, there's something terribly wrong about that. And so God says, I'm going to punish you. And he says that this apostasy that has occurred in Judah is an appalling and horrible thing. Which, of course, it is. It's appalling and horrible to see people turn their backs on God, as we see every day in the United States of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then in verse 31, Yahweh says to the people, what will you do at the end of it? In other words, what are you going to do when your city and nation is destroyed? Good question. Ladies and gentlemen, we have finished with the admonitions of Jeremiah in chapter 5 as he warns the people. We're now prepared to go to chapter 6 in our next audio, which I will entitle Impending Disaster for Jerusalem. I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.